Our gracious God and our loving Father in heaven, we thank Thee that today Thou hast brought us to Thy house. We are gathered here before Thee, the living, to praise Thee. We thank Thee for the great privileges that we have, one of which is sitting under Thy word. We pray that today Thou wilt instruct us and that Thou wilt teach us. We pray that the Holy Spirit Himself will come and minister to every single heart. Be glorified in our midst, we pray. To Thee be the glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 20, and in verse number 7, the scripture records these words: Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. This is the third commandment. And we are studying the Ten Commandments in these Lord's Day morning services. We've noted already the first two. As we come to look again at the subject of God's law, we must remember that the commandments were written on two tables of stone. And while the moral law is one undivided whole, yet it is actually in two parts. The first part, setting forth man's duty to God in particular, and the second, his duty to his neighbor. Now, in our studies in the Ten Commandments, we've noted already the close connection between the first two of them. In the first commandment, verse 2 begins with the preamble, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. These are commandments given to a redeemed people. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. In the first commandment, we note that only the Lord Jehovah is to be worshipped. God will permit no rivals. We are living in the age of multiculturalism, and more than that, we're living in an age when it is politically correct to speak of every man's religion being equally valid. And so we have a situation where even in our armed forces, it's a fault if a Christian chaplain is to close out his prayer with "in Jesus' name," because that's going to be offensive to some other faith. We're living in the age of ecumenism. We're living in an age of syncretism, religiously speaking, when it's just an amalgam of belief systems, which actually at the end of the day is just plain falsehood. There is but one God, and that one God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Away with the idea that, for example, Allah is just another way of speaking of the same God that we worship. I want you to know, first of all, there is no such God as Allah. There is no such God. Because Allah, the name that is used by Muslims, refers to a God who is not the God of the Bible. He's not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is not unity in Trinity, Trinity in unity. He is not God. Therefore, I say, Allah is not a name for the God that I worship. It's a totally different God. The same is true of many other faiths, all other faiths, indeed, but the faith of Jesus Christ. You say that's a very intolerant position. It is. Yes, it is. Because the scripture is totally intolerant of any other religion, any other faith, any other belief system other than that which is revealed in the scripture itself. And here we have it in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt, it's a command, thou shalt have no other gods before my face, that's the idea here, or in my presence. So we have here the truth that God will permit no rivals. You could say the first commandment deals with the who of worship. The object of our worship is to be the Lord alone, to the exclusion of all others. But the second commandment deals not only with the who of worship, but with the way of worship. How we are to worship that one true God. Here is a command concerning the operation of our worship, how it is that we are to worship. That is revealed for us in Scripture. We're not just to make it up as we go along. We cannot just worship God however we like. And again, that's another falsehood that is presented and preached in many places. It really doesn't matter how you worship, as long as you worship God. That is not scriptural. God says it absolutely matters how I am worshipped. Not only does God forbid here in the second commandment the worshipping of false gods, he also condemns the worshipping of the true God in a false way. And this lies at the very heart of the second commandment. God does not only forbid the worship of false gods, he also condemns the worship of the true God in a false way. And so you have the matter of idolatry and image worship. This is no light thing as far as God is concerned. The language that's used by the Lord here in the second commandment is intentionally solemn. Look at verse 5. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. Here's the reason. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Idolatry, image worship, the worship of God employing relics, images, pictures, and so forth, all of these things are condemned in the second commandment. And that's something we should not look upon as of little consequence, for God doesn't look upon it in that way. Here there are words of solemn warning attached to the breaking of the law of God. The Lord refers to two things, two reasons why men should not break the second commandment. His jealousy. I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God. Jealous of his honor. Jealous of his name. Jealous of his people. And there's his judgment. And we've already mentioned the visiting of the iniquity upon the fathers and upon the children. The Lord jealously guards his worship. Idolatry, you see, takes away from God the worship that is due to him only. And defiance of that commandment, and it is defied on every hand, even in churches and in religious organizations, denial of that, defiance of that commandment, is something that the Lord is provoked by. It's an act of disobedience. And God has attached terrible sanctions to this commandment. We can see in the Bible repeatedly how God has visited men in judgment on account of this particular sin. Just read the whole of the Old Testament and see how God hated idolatry and image worship. Image worship brings wrath upon the guilty party. Now notice the third commandment is connected to the first two, because the subject here is still the worship of God. The God who alone we are to worship, and to worship in that way which he has ordained, has a name which is to be jealously guarded from misuse by men. And you will see that the second commandment has a sanction attached to it, and the third commandment also has a sanction attached to its breach. The Lord will not hold him guiltless. That really means the Lord will consider him guilty that taketh his name in vain. This is no light sin. Now, I believe I'm right in saying this morning that whereas some people would admit freely to the breaking of some of the other commandments, for instance, not keeping the Sabbath, a lot of people would say, well, I know I'm a little careless in that regard, or maybe very careless in that regard. Or perhaps the sin of covetousness. Oh, well, I admit to feelings of wishing that I had something that I don't have that belongs to someone else. I have to say there are many who feel that the third commandment is not a sin that they are guilty of. Because when it says here, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, many people will look at that and say, well, I don't use the Lord's name as an expletive. I don't use the Lord's name as many in this ungodly world do when they say my and then they attach the Lord's name to it. I don't talk like that. That's not part of my vocabulary. Therefore, I never break the third commandment. If you say that, my friend, you're wrong. You're so terribly wrong. Because while it is true that there are many who do use the Lord's name as a swear word or in a profane way, and while it is true, as we shall see, that the primary meaning of taking God's name in vain is the speaking of that name in an ungodly manner, the commandment involves so much more than just a careless use of the divine name. It involves so much more than that. In fact, like all of the commandments, if you and I really understood the depth of meaning here, we would realize just how guilty we are in the sight of God. Just how sadly we are condemned, utterly condemned, by God's law. There's a scope and there's a comprehensiveness to this commandment that many do not recognize. Now, I hope to deal with some of its many applications to our own lives in this study, which may be more than one study. But it is worth noting, ancient Jewish rabbis considered this third commandment so important that they claimed the whole world trembled when it was first proclaimed at Sinai. That's what they believed. Whether that's true or not, it certainly is hinted at in the scripture, because there was an earthquake and there were thunderings and lightnings and the noise of a trumpet. Certainly it tells us that the mountain was smoking. So it was a cataclysmic event that took place here when the law was given. It shows me that the Jewish rabbis of old certainly had some sort of understanding of the need for reverence for God's name, however many other things they didn't understand. We're certainly taught in the third commandment the vital importance of having reverence for the Lord's name and the grave sin of profaning the Lord's name. And it does grieve me, and I hope it grieves you as well, to hear on a daily basis the Lord's holy name being used as a swear word and being used lightly and profanely and in jokes and in jest. Now, everyone who knows me knows that I like to laugh. I get the name of being a bit of a joker for some reason. But one thing I despise, and one thing that I, by God's grace, will not do, and that is to use the Lord's name in any context outside of true worship. You shouldn't make jokes about God. I don't care whether it's this such and such a person came before the Lord in heaven and said this and that. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. And you shouldn't do it. And you shouldn't listen to it either. We ought to have a reverence for the Lord's holy name. But we are taught many things here. And before coming to the detail of the third commandment, a general point can certainly be made. It is one of two commandments of the ten that deal particularly with the sin of the tongue. I want you to notice that. The other is the ninth commandment, verse 16. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. That is a sin that we commit with our tongue chiefly when we don't tell the truth. And we're going to deal more with that aspect in our study of the ninth commandment, God willing, how the tongue should and should not be employed. But as a general statement of truth, we must say that if a person is truly converted, if a person is truly saved by the grace of God, he ought to have, at least to a great degree, a sanctified tongue. A cursing, swearing, filthy speaking Christian is a contradiction in terms. Jesus said, and I quote, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. When I was a little boy and I would go to the doctor often the doctor, when he was checking me, would say, stick out your tongue. And he would take one of those wooden things, I call it a lollipop stick, and he would put it on your tongue and hold your tongue down so that he could look at your throat. But he also looked at your tongue, because the tongue is a great index, apparently, of what's going on inside. And sometimes if your tongue is coated, as it can be, it tells you that all is not well with your stomach. And I can tell you this, you can tell a lot about a person by that which comes forth from the tongue. The tongue is an index of the soul, and we could get into that subject, but we won't today. In James chapter 3, where it speaks of that little member that can do such tremendous damage. But I say this, if someone was given to blasphemy and filthy language before he professed to become a Christian, then that aspect of his character will be greatly changed afterwards. His language, her language, is going to be different. There's a scripture which says, thy speech betrayeth thee. And that is certainly applicable to the believer. Thy speech betrayeth thee. There's something different about that person. What is it? I never hear them cursing. I never hear them taking the Lord's name in vain. And that's something that I do believe the world will remark upon, especially in the day in which we live. But this is certainly applicable to the believer, how a Christian talks about God. His attitude to the Lord and his holy name is going to stand in very marked contrast to that of the ungodly. And yet, as we shall discover, even the genuine Christian does not reverence his God anywhere near as much as he ought to. And we all today stand indicted in that matter. Now let's look at the third commandment and the subject of the Lord's holy name. Let me quote it again. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord, or it is in the original, Jehovah, thy God, in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Let us think about the means of obeying this commandment. There is a verse in the book of Psalms, in fact there are many verses like it, but the one I'm thinking about is Psalm 5 and verse 11. And it says, but let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. Let them that love thy name be joyful in thee. Every child of God loves the name of the Lord. Now, I believe that to be literally true. The hymn writer said, the name of Jesus is so sweet. I love its music to repeat. It makes my joys full and complete. The precious name of Jesus. As another hymn says, there's something about that name. The name of Jesus. Oh, how I love the Savior's name. The sweetest name on earth. There are many hymns that speak of that. And the Lord's name. Every child of God loves the name of the Lord. And every child of God, furthermore, ought to be seeking to bring others to love and reverence that name also. When you read the book of Psalms, you will notice how many references there are there to the name of the Lord. Let me just mention a couple. Psalm 29 verse 2. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Again, Psalm 34 and verse 3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. The Lord Jesus taught his people to pray, hallowed be thy name. Let the name of God be set apart. In other words, let it be exalted. Now, when you and I speak of someone by name, we are actually referring to that person himself. Using their name is a way of speaking about the person. And if we apply this to God, the name of God refers to his actual being and attributes. His name is a reference to God himself and all that he is. So the name of the Lord is not just his proper name, God or Lord or Christ and so on. It is a reference to all that God is. Now this is not so true in our age, in our day, but it was certainly true in the ancient world that names indicated some aspect of a person's birth or character. Names were often very significant, and you can see that in Scripture. There are names that have been given to certain men, and in certain cases they lived up to that name, and in other cases they did not at all live up to that name. But names were significant. And we see that in play so often in the Scriptures where names are concerned. A man's name once stood for and represented the man himself. And to honor or to defame his name was actually tantamount to honoring or defaming the man himself. And we are used, aren't we, with speaking about someone's name. Oh, I have a name to preserve. I have a reputation, in other words, to think about. I don't want my good name sullied. I don't want my good name dragged in the dirt. It's because the name is that which is connected with the person himself. And in this regard, the name of God is so important. To obey this injunction, which is implied in the prohibition, thou shalt not, we are duty bound to reverence, worship, exalt and honour the name of the Lord. Now when we think about the proper names of God, this is part of the commandment, of course, and the actual proper names of God are a wonderful study. Even the Jehovah's are a wonderful study. Jehovah Nissi and Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Sithkenu, and all of these are very significant names. And there are many, many, hundreds indeed, names of God in the Bible. Now one of those names by which God has revealed himself is the name that he uses in connection with the commandments. Notice how he introduces himself. Exodus 20 verse 2. I am the Lord thy God. I am Jehovah thy God. Once again, you'll see it in verse 5. I, the Lord thy God, I'm a jealous God. It's again in the third commandment. The Lord thy God. Look at it in verse 10 in relation to the fourth commandment. The Lord thy God. The fifth commandment, verse 12. The Lord thy God. It speaks here of Jehovah. That name signifies the eternal one and the covenant keeping one. Jehovah is the name of the covenant, and I believe I'm right in using the word Jehovah rather than Yahweh. You can have Yahweh if you want, but Jehovah is the name. Now the Jews so feared that they might even inadvertently abuse the Lord's name, so they adopted an interpretation of a verse in Leviticus that forbade them to pronounce the name Jehovah. That verse actually is Leviticus 24 verse 16. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him. Among the Jews there was this reverence for the Lord's name. You know, they actually held that name, Jehovah, in such awe and reverence that it was never pronounced. It was never mentioned among them. The only exception being on one occasion per year, one day per year, when it was spoken by the high priest in the holiest of all, in the Holy of Holies, on the Day of Atonement. Now, of course, they were still guilty of breaking the third commandment in other ways. They didn't realize it. But we can see from their history that they certainly were guilty of profaning the Lord's name. It speaks of them that swear by the Lord, but not in truth. That was a breaking of the Lord's commandment. They did not honor his name. They took his name in vain because they professed that name without having the possession of that which was true of those who are truly the Lord's. Taking the Lord's name in vain, of course, goes much deeper than merely speaking the word Jehovah, as those Jews mistakenly thought. But here's the point. Their scrupulous efforts to show reverence to the Lord's actual name is a rebuke to the blasphemy that we hear all around us every day by those who take the Lord's name as an oath upon their lips. That's a great sin. It's a great sin. But we hear it every day. And I cringe when I hear little children and young people, and every other word is my and then the Lord's name. They do it all the time. And of course they come by it honestly because their parents do the same thing. And they hear it on television. And they hear it on movies and all the rest of it. The taking of the Lord's name is something that is not sanctioned by society. You will never find anyone, as far as I know, ever arrested for taking the Lord's name in vain, for using the Lord's name as a swear word. But God will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. The Lord pays attention to it. He's jealous of his name. But not only do I believe that this is a rebuke to the blasphemers that we hear all around us, taking God's name as an oath on their lips, it also rebukes the careless and flippant use of the Lord's name among some that profess him as their Lord. Now let's think about this. There are Christians, even preachers, and they are most careless in employing the holy name of the Lord. And let it never be the case with us that familiarity breeds contempt or even complacency or even carelessness. Let us ever seek to reverence that holy name by which we are called. Now, in the introduction to the Ten Commandments, some of you may recall that I made the point, every prohibition in the commandments implies the contrary virtue. And that's an important thing to understand. Every thou shalt not really implies a corresponding thou shalt. For instance, the eighth commandment says thou shalt not steal. But when God forbids stealing, he commands at the same time that we work for a living. That's in the commandment. It's implied in the commandment, even though it may not be explicitly stated. And we see in the scripture that such is true even in the New Testament. It says in Ephesians 4, verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good. You see there, the commandment is thou shalt not steal, but it implies that we work for that which we receive. And not that we allow somebody else to work and give it to us, as our government thinks we should be doing. If you apply this to other commandments, you'll see that to not bear false witness means that we are to be scrupulously honest in our speech and actions. Rather than coveting someone else's goods, we are to be content with our lot and to cultivate the rare jewel of Christian contentment. So in not profaning the Lord's name, we are rather expected to honor and reverence and exalt that name and seek to do all that we can to bring that about. Now, how exactly are we to reverence the name of God? How may we honor and exalt his holy name? What are the means of obeying the commandment? Well, let me mention three things. We are first to honor God's name by professing his name. This is something that every true and genuine believer does. He or she takes the name of the Lord upon them. They are called by his name. And many of us are familiar with that text. It is a wonderful verse. And it certainly applies to prayer for our nation. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Wonderful verse. But notice how it begins there. My people, which are called by my name. Or you could say, my people upon whom my name is called. That's what the margin gives as an alternate rendering. They're called by his name. And when they are brought as a repenting and believing sinner to call upon the Lord for salvation, they're taking his name upon them. The etymology of the word Christian is interesting. You find it there in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. It was not a name that people took to themselves. It is a name that was applied to them by others. I think that's a wonderful thing. They didn't say, we are Christians. Other people said, they are Christians. That's how it came about. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. At the end of the verse it says, and the disciples were called Christians. That means it was applied to them as a name, even many believe as a nickname. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. That's the first time that that name was given to those who were followers of the Christ. And look at the name, Christian. Whose name is in there? The name of Christ. So you say you're a Christian? You call yourself a Christian? That means the very name of Christ is being borne by you. You are professing to be, literally, Christ one. That's what a Christian is. Christ one. One who belongs to Christ. That's what you're professing. But is it true? Is it true? How that name is bandied about, how that name is carelessly used, how that name is applied to those to whom it shouldn't apply. Even to churches that call themselves Christian churches, and they're nothing close to Christian churches. The name of Christ. Now, one of the meanings of taking his name in vain is to use falsely or in an evil way. And if Christ is not truly your Savior and Lord, but you call yourself a Christian, you're taking his name in vain. You're taking his name in vain. Is he truly your Savior and Lord? If you profess to be his when you are not in fact his, is that not a taking of his name in vain? I like the comment made by Pink on this. Those who make no religious profession and desire not to be instructed in those things which relate to the divine glory are guilty of slighting the Most High. Now the Bible speaks of those that know thy name who will put their trust in thee. Those that know thy name. What does that mean? It means those who really know God himself, who have come to know him. For his name signifies God himself. And we honor that name when we profess that name, when we believe on him, when we trust in him, when we worship him, when we obey him. So the commandment actually implies a Christian profession. How do we honor the Lord's name? By professing his name. Secondly, we honor the Lord's name by praising his name. And this is not only something that we do when we sing our songs in church, though that is part of it. I do not believe that singing ought to dominate a worship service to the extent that there's no time left for the preaching. How many churches are indicted on that basis? It's 95% singing and 5% Bible, if that. But let us remember that the singing is part of our worship and it's very, very important. It's not something we should take lightly. You know, it's not that the singing is, if you like, the hors d'oeuvres before the main course. The singing is that which we offer to God as part of our worship. The whole service, and I'm referring here to public worship, the whole service is worship of God. Therefore, we ought to sing with all of our hearts. I don't know whether you're a good singer or not, but really it doesn't matter. You ought to sing unto the Lord. You ought to open your mouth and make a joyful noise, if that's all that you can do, unto the Lord. Singing is very important. You find a lot about singing in the scripture, praising his name in song. It obviously includes singing and the employment of instruments. In Psalm 145, the first two verses, the psalmist says this: I will extol thee, my God, O King. And listen to this. And I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. And it's slightly beside the point, but that's why I like to sing hymns that are based on New Testament truth, and not only from the Psalter, because I like to sing about the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are to praise God, and it includes every aspect of our public and private worship. It includes singing, of course it does, and the employment of instruments. I think again of the Psalms, and there's much on this subject throughout the Psalms, for after all, the Psalms were meant for singing. Psalm 66, verse 2, sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Do you know that in every revival, every true revival, that is, not that which is called revival, which is spurious, but every true move of the Spirit of God, it has always resulted in great singing as well as great preaching. And people in days of revival normally have employed the Bible in one hand and the hymnal in the other. We are to sing unto the Lord. Now, an instance of true worship of this kind is the heavenly scene depicted in Revelation chapter 5. And if we had time, we could look at this in more detail, but what I want to focus on is verse 9. Revelation 5, verse 9, and they, that's those who are in heaven, sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Here are people who are praising the name of the Lord in song. And what are they singing about? They're singing about redemption. They're singing about the blood. They're singing about the work that Christ has accomplished on the behalf of his people. Here's true worship. And they're singing. But even in our worship songs, there ought to be great care taken in the use of God's name. We're to honor the holy name of God in everything that we say and do. Our shorter catechism rightly states, the third commandment requireth the holy and reverent use of God's name, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. And in the light of that, you consider much so-called contemporary, quote-unquote, worship. What a subject that is. I could really go to town on that for a while. But how much of it involves a flippant and light, even irreverent use of our Lord's name? And I want to tell you, folks, this is something that is preponderating today in Reformed circles. Not just among Arminians. But there are people who are employing the world's music in their so-called worship. And it's one of the saddest aspects of the age in which we live. Contemporary worship. where there is an irreverent use of the Lord's name. What am I talking about? I'm talking about when people sing about the pure and holy Christ as if he were some kind of a human lover. I've heard songs like that where some person is crooning into a microphone and singing about Jesus as if he were a boyfriend or something of that kind. It's an abomination. It's an abomination in the sight of the Lord. I watched a conference recently on the internet from California. I may as well just say what it was. It was John MacArthur's conference. And there was some good and some bad at that conference. And the some that was bad was very bad, including contemporary music. All it was entertainment. That's all it was. But it was just rock music by any other name. That's all it was. Mr. Piper's fond of using the same garbage in his so-called worship. I get so very tired of it. Very, very tired of it. The Lord's holy name is being taken in vain. And some people who I have heard sing about Jesus, it makes me cringe. And yet we must realize that not only singing, but prayer is very much part of our praise. We praise him as we pray. Does the Bible not refer to prayer as calling upon his name? It does. And when we approach God in the name of the Lord Jesus, we're praying. But even in prayer, we need to take great care in our use of his name. Now listen to me. Needless and thoughtless repetitions of the Lord's name should be avoided. The name of the Lord is not a punctuation mark for your prayers. What am I talking about? I was once in a public prayer meeting in which an individual employed the term Heavenly Father almost 100 times. You think about that. You say, what's wrong with that? Well, I'll tell you what's wrong with that. First of all, it was very distracting and it became very, very annoying. Because the Lord's name was being employed as a punctuation mark. Because there was nothing else to say, they put in Heavenly Father. Is that not taking the Lord's name in vain? Ah, come on, Pastor, that's a little extreme, isn't it? Well, wait a minute, is it? What do we do in our conversations with other people? John, it's nice to see you, John. Now, John, did you have a nice day? John, I hope, John, that you enjoyed your vacation, John. Is that how you speak with your friends? Is that how you talk to someone else? I'll tell you it's not. If you did, they'd be carrying you away. Those fellows that come in the white coats would be driving up in that van and putting you in the back. That's vain repetition. That's all that is. That's vain repetition. You say, I never thought about that before. Maybe we should think about it. Maybe we should think about it. It's the third commandment. We keep the third commandment by praising his name. Let us not use the Lord's holy name thoughtlessly, lightly, irreverently. And I speak to my own self when I say that. How we need to think about that. By professing his name, we honor it. By praising his name, we honor it. And the commandment, I believe, also implies, and we haven't come to the sanction yet, but we will not do that this morning. We are to keep the third commandment by proclaiming his name. How do we proclaim the Lord's name? Well, let's see an instance of it in the book of Acts, chapter 3 and verse 16. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Whose name? Go back to verse 6. Peter said, silver and gold have I none. He was not a charismatic television preacher, obviously. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. He preached the Savior's name. Go to chapter 4 of Acts from verse 10. be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There you have the exclusivity of the gospel. There is no other name, I don't care what name it is. There is no other way of salvation but Jesus Christ. But pastor, does that mean all those poor people in all those other countries that believe something else, they're lost? That's exactly what it means. That's why it's so important to preach the gospel in foreign countries and to take the gospel to the unreached. Because there's no other name by which men can be saved. And we remember, of course, that the name signifies everything concerning him. So when you preach the name of Christ, you're preaching his holy person, his attributes, his work, his atoning death upon the cross. This is the Savior's name. And Philippians 2 verse 9, Paul speaks of that name, and he says that God hath highly exalted Christ. He has given him a name which is above every name. It's speaking of his exalted position. He has that authority that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, the name of Jesus needs to be preached. Paul said, we preach Christ. That ought to be our constant theme. If I'm going to be accused of harping on one string, that's the string I want on my harp. We preach Christ crucified. His person, his redeeming work are one great subject. Paul, you preach too much about Christ. What an indictment that would be of the Lord's servant. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was his great thing. This was the one thing that he did. The great preacher and commentator W.S. Plummer, who wrote a big massive commentary on the Psalms, which is about that thick. It's very good too. He said, anything relating to the true God, his being, his nature, his will, his works, his worship, anything relating to service rendered to him or to the doctrine concerning him, all pertains to his name. And gospel preaching is that which we do to exalt the name of the Lord. It's that which we do in exalting the name of the Lord. We preach the gospel. We call upon sinners to trust in his name. There is no other name by which men are to be redeemed. And in chapter 10 of the book of Acts, in verse 43, Peter preached, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. The preaching of the name of the Lord, the name of Christ, brings salvation for time and for all eternity to all who sincerely call upon that name, as the Bible speaks of it, who call upon his name in truth. What a promise we have in Romans 10 verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is such a simple promise, but that is such a sure promise to those who truly believe, to those who are truly brought by grace to rest upon the finished work of Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. May the Lord help us to honor his name. For he says himself, the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain.